So Josh and his family are away for a much deserved time away. And so I'm the fill-in or the guest speaker this morning. And
There, does that work?
Yeah,
that works. Okay. So anyway, usually when you have somebody come in and speak, and so it's always good to get somebody from out of town, because then there's a chance that everybody thinks that they might actually know something. And so I just wanted to let you all know I live 3.5 miles out of town. So hopefully that's enough. We live in a time where there's so many pressures and worries and dangers and pushes and pulls on us for our attention every day. And I don't remember really a time in my lifetime where there was any more turmoil in our country. All this, from the COVID to the social unrest, I guess you would call it, and how law and order should be maintained. Are our freedoms being protected? Is our religious freedoms being infringed on? Just so many issues. And there's with all of the information, we just like a fire hose of information that comes to us. And so we're tasked with probably the impossible task of, or at least the overwhelming task, of determining what is true and what is false and what's called spin and what's the actual fact. And most of the time, we probably don't even get all of the information or the whole story. And so we're kind of left with what do we hang on to? What is secure? What can we hang on to? I read this a while back, and I thought I'd read it to you just to kind of start out with. It says, if you can start your day without caffeine, if you can always be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining and boring people with your troubles, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can conquer tension without medical help, if you sleep without the aid of drugs, you're probably the family dog. And so, we'll go on from there. So this morning I want to talk from Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. And so I'll read that here. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. These few verses here, they give us a snapshot of Jesus' position and relationship with the church, and also the church's position and relationship with the Father and the Son. Paul uses the illustration of a human body, with Jesus as the head and the church as the body. And this isn't about buildings and organizations and human leaders, but it's a spiritual organism. And to use the body as an illustration, one of the things that struck me is the body is not separate from the head. The head is not separated from the body. So we're looking at one organism. And Jesus has placed himself as the head connected to the church. And so to me, that's pretty special. He's fully committed to the church, even to the point of dying for it. And so these verses show us that the church is his. And it goes on, it says, he is the beginning. He is the origin, the life source. He brings life, that mysterious force that no one has been able to really figure out or explain. People have tried to understand life, but you can't. It's there. It's from God. And I think sometimes it's easy to take it for granted, but when it's gone, it's gone. I think of that a lot of times in calving season. We'll have a calf and it's born perfect and everything, but it's not alive and there's nothing you can do. The body is perfect, everything is good as far as you can tell, but there's no life in it. That's from God. So life is of Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And with the church, he has given the Holy Spirit. And without the Spirit, the church is dead, a lifeless organization of men's plans and works and programs. And so without the Holy Spirit, the church is basically nothing. And it goes on to talk that he's the firstborn from the dead. And actually, there are six people in the Bible that were brought back from the dead, and Jesus would be number seven. So how could he be the firstborn? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:44 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't just come back to life and was the same as he was before, like all of these other people. When he came back from the dead, he was completely different. He was resurrected, he was risen. And so we can see all these different properties that he had after his resurrection. He could move through walls, he could disappear. All these things that we can't explain, but he's risen from the dead with a resurrection body. And at the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection, there was just so much that happened that we don't understand. I mean, it's kind of easy just to think, well, Jesus died on the cross and died for our sins. But there's really, if you look at the scriptures, there's like a, when he died and rose again, like a, how would you say it, a life force that was just released. Something that would be, I wouldn't want to compare it to science fiction, but something that we wouldn't understand. There's a life power was there. It's something greater than anything has ever happened before. So much larger than a man that was killed on the cross. And I really think that these 3 days that we talk about as death, as Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are probably the greatest thing that has ever happened since the 6 days of creation. That's probably, you have all these days of history, but those are the greatest days since the 6 days of creation. And probably greater, actually, in the long run than creation. Let me read from Matthew. It's Matthew 27:51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And I think of that, whatever happened here, and we know that Jesus died and was raised, but it's like this life force happened, and all these saints, they come back to life and went into town, and it just so much bigger. And I just think of when Josh was teaching out of Revelation, and we see the pictures in Revelation of what Christ is now, his greatness, his majesty, his glory. And when this happened, it was just too big. The temple was torn, or the curtain of the temple was torn too. And I know that's symbolic for us having access to the Father through the Son. But something so much bigger than I think we give thought to so much of the time happened there. The glory just could not be contained there. And it talks about Jesus, that in everything he might be preeminent. And he holds first place. He outranks every other being beyond measure. I mean, it's like you can't put a measurement on how much he outranks everything else. He is God. We just could not come up with a rule that shows how much above everything he is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus is God. That's just he's not just a man that walked on earth and died. He is God, and so words cannot describe his majesty, although we can have glimpses of it, just like when Josh taught out of Revelation. And it says here, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This word fullness is the sum total of divine power and attributes of God. And so that's how much he is God, but he was truly God. And when we look at the word dwell, it means to be permanently at home. And so all the divine power, all the attributes of God were permanently at home in Jesus. Here's a quote from John Phillips. He writes devotionals. The divine fullness is not something that was added to his being. It was naturally his. It was part of his essential being, just as all the divine attributes are at home in him. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus, if you've ever heard that Jesus didn't claim to be God, they didn't read John. And so he is God. And it goes on, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul shows us that in all of the physical world, earth and all of space, all of the unseen, all the things that we have no idea about, there is no plan or purpose that does not center on the person of Jesus. Everything here, everything we can't see, it all centers on the person of Jesus. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is a far greater event than we can ever know or comprehend at this present time. Things on heaven, things on earth, and things in heaven. And so it's whatever happened there, and it's just more than just for us. It's with all of the kings and kingdoms that we can't see, it affected that too. And the important part that is so important here is that all this was for reconciliation, not wrath. He died and gave up his life for reconciliation. By the blood of the cross, that's the only means of reconciliation there is. There's no other way. There's only that way to the Father. One more part that is so important to have in our minds, in the way that we think about things, to get things in the right order, is that the Father is reconciling to himself. The Father, how do I say it good? The Father is not reconciling to man. That never happens. Man has to be reconciled to God. God has never changed. God has never done anything contrary to his character. But man needs reconciling to God. And that's so important for us to have in our minds as our base, our foundation, that man needs to be reconciled to the Father. The hostility was on man's side, not on God's side, not on the Father's side. And I guess the thing I think of is he provides the means of reconciliation. Sin has defiled heaven and earth. He is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, as we heard from Revelation. And so sin affected more than us. It affected all of creation. And so as we get to heaven, when we get to the end of the story, or the beginning of the story, however you want to put it, the only trace of sin in heaven will be the marks of Calvary on Jesus. That'll be the only trace of sin when all this is all done. And it goes on to say, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul states our condition outside of Jesus, hostile in mind. That's how we are outside of Jesus. We can sense that in our society today, the heart of man rejecting Jesus. If you watch the news very much, frequently there will be hostility towards anything that involves Jesus in our culture today. You see many times Christians being vilified for standing up for biblical standards. If people do that, they'll be contrary even to the authorities. But our natural man will resist the revealed truth of God. That's in our minds. That's where it starts. Out of that hostility in our minds comes evil deeds expressing the true nature of God. And if you think about it, sin is actually the most destructive force in all creation. That is more destructive than anything else. This is a story that was told when Leonardo da Vinci was painting The Last Supper. He looked for a long time for a man that he could use as a model for Jesus' face. He just had to have that right face for the model of Christ. And finally, he found a young man singing in the choirs of Rome and hired him to sit for the painting and to model as a face of Christ in the great painting. And so Pietro Bandinelli, I've murdered his name, but he doesn't mind, he's not around anymore. But anyway, his face became immortalized as the face of Christ in the great painting of The Last Supper. Anyway, years passed, and that was interesting to me. He didn't sit down one afternoon and paint that painting. But anyway, years passed, and much of the painting was finished, but he had never found a suitable model for the face of Judas Iscariot. He needed someone whose features bore the marks of sin. And he looked and looked. Finally, he found a beggar with a villainous countenance to portray the face of the traitor. And he hired a man to model as the face of Judas. And when he had finished painting, finished using him as the model, and he was paying him for his services, he asked his name. He replied, Pietro Bandinelli. Sin had done its work. And so I didn't get it. It didn't have the internet in that day. So anyway, that's the story that they tell about the painting of the Last Supper. So sin alienates us from God. Our morals, our character, are hostile towards God. But God reaches out to us. The Holy Spirit works on our minds through the Word of God. He shows us our sin, our need to be reconciled to God. So we go on to verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Jesus has done all the work. Repeat that. He's paid the price for our sin. And we have done nothing to pay this huge debt, a debt greater than we could ever pay. And we didn't add 1 cent to the payment. There's not one thing that we can take credit for and say, I helped in this. And Jesus presents us before the Father holy and blameless. There is no more that needs to be done. God only sees the precious blood of Jesus. There is no disapproval, no rebuke, no reprimand. We are before the Father reconciled through Jesus. Moving on to verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So this is the verse that caught my eye before I started working on it. Is this little word, if. And so it says, if indeed you continue in the faith. So does that mean that I could lose my reconciliation, my salvation? Do I have to do something to hold on to that reconciliation? Because that little word, if, to me would maybe cast some doubt there. So anyway, in looking into this, there are two Greek words that are used for if. And it depends on the verb in the subjective mood or the verb in the indicative mood. And so an explanation of what mood the verb is doesn't really make me confident in a doctrinal issue like this, as important as whether or not I can lose my salvation, my reconciliation. And so the only thing I kind of got out of that is verbs must be moody, as that's kind of the only thing I... So you have to watch verbs. They'd probably be moody. But here are two scriptures, and that makes me feel confident that get in the right place with our doctrine. Here are two scriptures that use the same Greek word for if. And the first one is in 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Jesus is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? And so there's no question about here about Jesus being proclaimed as raised from the dead. It's just like that rhetorical phrase, that way of doing it. And the next one is just a couple verses later in 1 Corinthians, and it says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. So Paul's not questioning if Christ actually raised from the dead. His whole ministry is to declare Christ raised from the dead. The intent here is since you are saved, or because you are saved, you will continue in the faith. And the intention here is not a doubtful loyalty, but a definite loyalty. The sense here is that Paul is certain that the Colossians will continue in their faith. And in looking this, some even felt that it's put in a way that this is demand to stay in the faith. So up until now, everything has been all about Jesus' position and the work he has accomplished, his work of reconciliation. He's presenting the believers before the Father holy and blameless. And now it comes to the church's duty, you might say. And so our duty is to continue in the faith. I talked about this morning, we have all this turmoil around us. What do we hang on to? What's secure? And so to be stable, to be steadfast in the faith, not wavering in the faith. No matter what is presented as truth, we are to hold on to the gospel. We live in a time in our society where society accepts the lie that there's no absolutes. I think that's been around for a long time. Truth is defined by what society agrees to. And so there are many voices calling us to compromise the truth of the Bible. We live in a time where values and principles and truth of the scriptures do not enter into the discussions, you see, in our public discussions on how to handle the problems, that you don't have that base of Christianity, that base of truth that comes from the Lord. Man has come to a time of relying upon his own wisdom to make decisions. The worldview is of man doing what's right in his own eyes. I guess history repeats itself many times. So I was just thinking of, to use one example that is in everyday, is the social justice, what is called the racial tension in our country, and it's really risen its head. But if you think of in Christ, there's not different races, there's one race. There is only one race. There's different ethnic groups, but there's only one race. And so if you try to work on this racial division, as they call it, ethnic division, if we fail to value one another as created in God's image and don't hold to the belief that there is a God, there's no way to come to the any solutions. If you think about it, if you look in the New Testament, even first thing in the book of Acts, there was racial tension or ethnic tension with the Greek widows not getting enough food. And so what did they do? They dealt with it, but they dealt with it in a way that these people are made in the image of God. And if you couple that with a society that's not recognizing that man is sinful and can only change by repenting of our sin and turning to Jesus for forgiveness, there is no solution to the hate, the prejudice that's in man's heart. If you think about the New Testament, it's just full of it. The Jews and the Gentiles, and whether the Gentiles should have the gospel. I mean, they really had terrible struggles all through the New Testament. And so it's nothing new. But without the realization that man is sinful, it's kind of like doing surgery with a snap-on kit or taking an engine apart with a scalpel and forceps. You don't have the right things to work with. You don't have the right base to work off of. And no sensitivity class is going to change the heart of man. It has to be through repentance. And so, as we hang on, the gospel is the only hope for any of society's issues. It's our duty, our mission, to hold fast to the gospel. There is no other answer. And I think of, we have some great men of faith in the Bible. Just to name a few of them, we have David. He determined in his heart that he shouldn't kill Saul. And he had the chance twice. And he held true that he shouldn't kill God's anointed. And there's Joseph. He's purposed in his heart not to give in to the temptation of Potiphar's wife. And Daniel staying true to God all the days of his life. And there's many more that we can look to. And many more that aren't perfect men, but they hang on. They repent. They go back. And so the gospel proclaimed in all creation under heaven is the only hope. God's word is the only true solution. And so that's what we need to hold on to, is the gospel. And I know that's maybe overly simplistic, but it's the truth. It's the truth. There's nothing else. And I'm thinking, it goes on here that then Peter says, I should get it right. Anyway, that of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so Paul became a minister of the gospel. So we should be a minister of the gospel. Our lives should show that. And so this is a a scripture from 1 Peter 3:15, and I think we should have it in our hearts each day. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And I don't think any of us are probably going to be a Paul and be out, but we can be prepared to give a defense, give a testimony of the hope that is within us. That is the hope of Jesus Christ. And it tells us to do it with gentleness and respect. And we can do that. We can do that as we live our daily lives, have that ready to go. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been so generous with us. We thank you for the reconciliation that you have given us through Jesus. And place in our hearts, give us the strength, the desire, the determination to hold on to your word, your gospel, as that's the only hope in this world there is your word, your gospel, you. And so as we have looked at your word here, may that speak to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. May we be solid in you. Amen.